We're continuing our study of Genesis tonight. We're picking up in chapter 33. Last week, Jacob wrestled with an angel. And we said that this was symbolic of wrestling and prayer. There's a new movie out at the theaters. It's called The War Room. Has anybody ever heard of it or heard about it? There's a gal at work that has seen it. Have you seen it too? Yesterday, yeah. Really? Yeah. It's about a little lady who does her battle, a little woman does her battle in her prayer closet. Amen. Amen. Sweet. Well, we might have to have a movie, go to the movies. It's at the theaters, yeah. Praise God. That's awesome. Thank you. Well, that's what Jacob was doing. He was fighting his battles in prayer. It was his war room last week, and he told the angel, "I'm not letting you go until you bless me." He had that tenacious, "I'm not quitting" attitude, and sometimes that's what it takes. Well, tonight in chapter 33, we see the fruit of his labor. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there Esau was coming with him, were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Now, if you understand what's going on, he thinks that Esau may be coming to kill him. The last time he saw Esau, over 20 years earlier, he vowed to kill him. And it kind of shows you his priority on who is his favorite, doesn't it? So he put the handmaidens and her kids out front. If he's coming to kill, they'll be the first ones to go. And then he put Leah next and her children, and then Rachel, the one that he worked 14 years for, and Joseph, he put in the last place, the safest place. And then he crossed over before them. And he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Wow. You know, I don't want to rush past this tonight, because in our life, the most important thing is relationships. In fact, relationships are so high on God's priority that he severed a relationship with his son to gain a relationship with you. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was a forsaken son. It was a broken relationship. But that relationship had to be broken because God could not look on sin. And Jesus was carrying your sins and my sins on the cross. And so that broken relationship restored our relationship with God. Amen? And so relationships are very important to God. He made man to have fellowship with him because he's a relationship God. And when he created man, he saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he made a woman for him because he cared about his relationship with other people. When we look at the Ten Commandments, there are 6 of the Ten Commandments that deal with man's relationship to other men, and only 4 with relationship to God. So we see God's priority here is that we have a good relationship. The Apostle Paul said that I endeavor to have a conscience void of offense before man and God, because if I have a bad relationship with a person, it affects my relationship with God. Jesus said, if you take your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift on the altar and go and make it right. God is not nearly as impressed with our songs, our sermons, or our money as he is with our ability to have a good relationship with people, to not be at odds with people, not be mad at people or have people mad at us. I uh, I would like to say that everybody loves me, but I know that's just not the case. But when I find out that someone maybe has a feelings against me, that hurts me. And I know I've probably offended a few people in sermons before. I have to draw the line there. I have to say what God wants me to say, but I would never want to intentionally offend anyone short of compromising the Word of God. And so when this relationship between these two brothers was severed and it festered for 20 years, Jacob was, as we talked about last week, he was kind of in a place where he couldn't go forward, he couldn't go back, he didn't know what to do, and so he began to pray. And this story of him wrestling with the angel was his travailing that God would help him with his relationship with his brother. You know, one of the hardest things for a pastor to do is to try to disciple immature people. I can say that without fear of contradiction because I've been one. I've been on the other end. I've been on both ends, and I've seen what it's like. I remember when I was young in the ministry, and you can be called in the ministry and still have an ego. You can have a talent for preaching or teaching. You can even have an anointing and still be all about yourself sometimes. In fact, God sometimes has to empty you of self so that you really can be effective in the ministry. And I have gotten offended. It's called the bait of Satan. We've all been there. And I tell you, if you study the teachings by John Bevere on the bait of Satan, he explains that it's usually the people you look up to the highest that offend you the most. If some guy on the street blew you off that you hardly knew, you wouldn't care. But when it's a pastor or a dad or a son or a brother that you deeply love, then the offense is great. Years ago, I was actually renting from my brother a house in Tulsa. And we talked about buying it, but it was just too small. The kids were growing. Now, he raised three girls in it, but that was him. You know, we wanted something with a little more room. And so we told him, we gave him the notice, and there was one of these glass things in the shower that you slide instead of a shower curtain. And those things look real neat when they're new, but I tell you, if you're not careful, the soap scum can build on that, and you just flat can't get it off. And I knew that was a big deal to him, and I scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed, but it wasn't good enough. And we had a big falling out over that thing. And, you know, he said a lot of things that he regretted, and he called to apologize to me, and I hung the phone up on him. It was a period of my life where I wasn't living for the Lord, and the root of bitterness just took hold, and you know, I regret that so much. Now, of course, we're on a good name basis now. I love my brother. But it's amazing how that offended me, because that was my big brother, and I looked up to him. And then when he got angry over this shower thing, it was like a knife in my heart. Going back to the ministry thing, I was doing children's ministry years ago, and I got offended by the pastor. You know, when you're in the ministry, you want the pastor to take you under his wings and disciple you and do all these things, and yet sometimes you don't realize he's got a whole lot of other obligations. He can't always be there for you. It's not all about you. And at any rate, it took me about 2 or 3 years after I left this church before God showed me then as a pastor what it's like to be on the other end. And I sat down one morning and I wrote this pastor a long letter. And some of the ink actually bled from the tears that I shed on the paper as I was writing and saying, please forgive me for my attitude. And I mailed it, wasn't sure how he would receive it. I was on my way home within a couple of days after that, and I saw a car following me. I'm not normally paranoid, but I don't normally have cars following me. And so I took a right where I didn't need to take a right, and it took a right. I took a left and a right and a left and a right. He was probably laughing. I finally made it to my house, and it was this pastor who was following me. Give me a hug and tell me he got my letter and that he loves me. And, you know, you really, really, really cannot be used by God if you have hard feelings with someone else. You can go through the motions and God will use you a little bit, but oftentimes it will so hinder everything you do. That's why Jesus said, leave the gift on the altar and go and make it right. Now, sometimes you may not be able to write a letter. Sometimes you might not be able to just go right out and do it. Maybe they won't receive it. And that was the case with Jacob. He didn't know. There was no letters or telephones or email or Facebook. Esau was there and he was here and he heard Esau was coming and he had an army and he just assumed he was coming to kill him because the last thing he heard, he was going to kill him. So he prayed. He prayed. Prayer is still the most powerful answer. And I can talk to you about my feelings about certain things. I can talk politics. I can talk religion. I can talk movies. And as we communicate, we can only communicate from brain to brain. We can only communicate on an intellectual basis. And maybe I'm trying to persuade you to think like I think. Maybe I'm trying to persuade you that the best football team is the San Francisco 49ers. And you may be a big Dallas fan. And I might tell you, you know, statistics. And I might say to you about their quarterback or this new running back they got that's from Australia who was a rugby player and how fast he can run. But you know what? I can't convince you of things. And even if I could, that would only be on the intellectual basis. I can't change your heart. Only God can do that. And I can try to convince people who are living certain types of lifestyles that we know are contrary to the Word of God. I can say, you know, this is wrong. God hates this. God will judge you for it. But all I'm going to do is communicate to them on an intellectual basis. And maybe I'll make them think about it. And maybe I might even maybe make them contemplate changing their mind, but I cannot change their heart. And so, as Jacob, the real answer to restoring relationships, to changing hearts, is the power of prayer. And I won't belabor this too much since we talked about this last week, but we are in the chapter where we see the fruit of his prayer. And, you know, Paul said, I am not as one that beats the air. In other words, he's saying, I'm not just doing this just because it's a religious duty. I'm doing it because I know that there is a fruit down the road. I know that there's an answer down the road. I know that there's a benefit down the road. We don't read our Bibles to make God love us. We don't pray to look spiritual. We know that there is fruit at the end. We know that there is an answer to prayer. We know that God answers prayer. And so when we pray and we believe, we expect to see the fruit of our labor. Amen. Jacob wrestled with the angel and he said, I won't let go until you bless me. Now, he wasn't real confident that he had gotten the answer. He had the bands of families in the order we read, and he still wasn't sure, but he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And as I mentioned last week, the old-timers called it praying through. He got the answer. He felt the blessing. He felt the breakthrough. He thinks he pulled down the hedge. He still doesn't know because intellectually he's thinking one thing. But in the spirit realm, something has changed. Hearts have changed. Minds have changed. Attitudes have changed. And now this scorned relationship of 20-plus years is different. There's a great old hymn. It's different now. Since Jesus saved my soul, it's different now. Since by his blood I'm whole. I felt so mean and low. Started not to go. What do you know? The Lord accepted me. I think I mixed up two songs there. But anyway, it's different when the Lord gets involved. Amen. When God gets involved. And how do we get God involved? By praying, by travailing, by interceding, by making up the hedge, by standing in the gap. We got all kinds of words for it. By wrestling with the angel, Jacob prevailed. And now the brother that he wanted to have, he has because of prayer. And so they weep on each other's neck, and God is glorified in the reunion. Hallelujah. Now he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." You know, the Bible says that children are a gift of the Lord. Years ago, I knew a family that had a boy who, and I tell you, I'm not the most patient person sometimes, so I'm not judging them. But this young man had attention deficit, you know, all of the things. They take the Ritalin, I won't mention his name. It started with a B, but they would say that name, the brat. That was what they called their kid. And I was out eating with him, and he was being a 7-year-old with ADD. And I looked over and I said, "The blessing." That rhymes with B too, doesn't it? We need to remember that our children are the heritage of the Lord. Happy is a man with a quiver full of them. And regardless of whether they meet our expectations or not, they are a blessing from God. And he said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given me." Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children and bowed down, and Leah also came near with her children and bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now, remember, before he prayed, he sent bands of gifts, one after another, to meet Esau. Sometimes people go through a lot of things before they pray. But notice, those didn't impress him. It's only the power of prayer that changes the heart, not gifts. And so he said, "What do you mean by all these things?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, insomuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." Now, this is not the first time in the Bible people compare someone to God or an angel. And it's not that they are worshiping the person. It just means that as God could show up and bless you, that this person has blessed them by their action. "You weren't angry with me. You fell on my neck. You loved me. And it's just like as I just seen God, I'm just so happy." This is when David called Mephibosheth, yeah, the descendant of Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, and he let him eat at his table. He said, "David, you've been like an angel to me." Not that David looked angelic, but because his blessings upon him were godlike. Don't you want to be like a God, like an angel to someone, just a blessing to someone? And so Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, receive the presents from my hand, insomuch as you have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessings that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. How much is enough? Well, if you ask a millionaire, they'll tell you that it's just a little bit more because they're never satisfied. But here Jacob's been blessed by God. He said, I got enough. I got enough that I need. I can give it away. And that's the attitude of gratitude, isn't it? That I don't need more. I'm not always wanting just a little bit more. Well, if I just had a little bit more, well, if I could just win the lottery, you know? Those people are just never satisfied. But the scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. And so I've got enough. And so he urged him and he took it. And then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, Jacob was pretty wise by this point. You know, there was a time in his life where he was the heel grabber, the conniver, the manipulator. But something's happened. He's had a relationship with God. And, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so he's no longer Jacob the supplanter. He is Israel, power with God. And one of the things that marks wisdom is knowing your limitations and how far you can go. And Jacob knew that he couldn't drive these cattle and these kids at the pace that they were going to go, his band of army. And so he said, I've got to just go at my pace. And wow, what wisdom that is, to know what pace we have to go in. You know, we can have great aspirations. We can have goals. We can have dreams. There's things we may feel like we want to do. We may feel like we're not doing enough. You ever felt like you're not doing enough for the Lord and you say, oh, Lord, I want to do this and that. But, you know, you got to go at the pace God gives you. There is a problem with rushing ahead of God, and there is a problem with lagging behind God. And so we have to learn to stay with the Lord wherever he's at. And, you know, when the children of Israel were crossing through the wilderness, there were some days where the cloud would travel, and then there were days where the cloud would just stay there for days on end. And they didn't know when they were going to move. They didn't know when they were going to stop. They had to just watch the cloud. Sometimes the cloud didn't move during the day, but then at night it would move. And there was a pillar of fire at night, and they had to watch the pillar of fire. Sometimes it's time to move. Sometimes it's time to stay. Ecclesiastes tells us there is a time and a season for everything. And we have to know, by the leading of the Lord, the pace that we need to go. And Jacob had the wisdom to know, you're going to ask me to go too fast. I got to think about the children. I got to think about the cattle. I'm going to go. And he said, and I will come to my Lord and Seir. I'm going to get there anyway. Amen. I'm going to get to my destination. But what fun would it be if I got to my destination and all my kids were dead? Or all my cattle were dead? Or the kids were sick? Arriving is not the goal. The destination is the goal. They said that it took 3 days for Israel to leave Egypt. 4 days. It took 40 years for Egypt to get out of Israel. See, the journey was the process of getting the world out of Israel. It wasn't just to get to the promised land. It was to get there with the Lord in here. Amen. And that's why our life is what it is. That's why we go through mountains and valleys and eddies, and we go through dry spells, and we go through trials and tribulations, because it's not just about getting to heaven. It's about growing and being like Jesus when I get there. And that's a process. It takes time. So Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, this name has continued on throughout the Bible. In fact, there is a Jewish feast day we know that typically falls around late September, October, called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's 8 days old or long, and it is often called Succoth, which just means booth or tent. And it all came from this one. I mean, obviously, the ceremony came from God to Moses, but the name Succoth or booth comes from tents, and it all goes back to this. So we have not only a feast day called Succoth or the Feast of Tabernacles, but we actually have a place in Israel based on when Jacob pitched his tent in this one place, and he just named it Tent. I'm going to call this town Tent because I'm putting my tent there, or Succoth. And so it's there to this day. And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, or God, God is in this place, right? God, the God of Israel, right? So, when Jacob went anywhere, he always pitched an altar. I love that. I wish that I was more like Jacob sometimes, at least after the wrestling. Because, you know, when you pitch an altar, that's kind of like praying or praising the Lord. Making an altar is kind of like, well, let's just praise God about that right now. And you don't really see a lot of people do that right now. But, you know, what a glorious thing it would be is, like, every time you just, something changes in your life, well, let's just have a little prayer meeting right here and thank God for that. And, you know, through the life's journey, you know, everywhere you go, every turn, well, let's just praise God about that. Well, let's just have a little prayer meeting right here. Years ago, I was in Walmart, and I ran into a lady that my first wife used to work for. And when you walk into the grocery into Walmart on the south end, I guess it would be, you know, they have that big aisle and it has things in the middle, and then there's aisles running each way, you know, on each side. And I was about three of these aisles down that big open area when I ran into her, and I asked her how she was doing, and big tears began to well up in her eyes, and she began to tell me about some things she was going through. And I said, well, you know, let's pray. Do you mind if I pray? No. You know, when people are hurting, they don't care. You don't have to worry about what, and I don't care what people think. So I have my hands on her and my eyes closed, and I'm praying, and she's crying. And finally, when I got done, I opened my eyes, and there's a lady behind her smiling with one hand up in the air. We just built an altar right there in the middle of Walmart. You know, one of the things that really bugs me about religious people, and I'm not saying anybody here is this way, but it just amazes me how people can hoop and holler in church, but they can't do it out there. They don't care to do it here. You know, years ago I was again at Walmart waiting to get my hair cut at the little haircut place there. And there's a lady by me, and I didn't really think about how she's dressed. But she had a dress on, hair back in a bun, in the typical Pentecostal style. And she sits down to me and begins to talk to me about how her husband dropped her off there because he's going on down the casino, and how he's been going there and he's been winning some money. And you know, and I'm not judging the woman. I didn't even know she was a Christian. I just assumed she's just someone whose husband goes to the casino and she goes there. And so then I start talking to her about the Lord, and like a chameleon, She says, oh, praise the Lord. Yeah, I go to this whatever Pentecostal church. And I thought my grandmother would be turning over in her grave right now. Now, again, I'm not judging the woman. They can do whatever they want. But the point is how they can change. In the world, I'm worldly, and in the church, I'm churchy, and I'm not, and the two, never the twain shall meet. But wherever Jacob went, he made an altar. Our Christianity has to go outside these four walls. I want to be a Jesus freak in the morning, in the noontime, and when the sun goes down. I want to be ready when he comes. You know, I believe he's coming very soon, and the Bible says, at the midnight cry that went out, behold, the bridegroom comes, and his bride made herself ready. If I'm going to be ready, it means I need to be ready to have an altar wherever I'm at. I need to be ready to pray or to worship God or to sing. I know I'm rambling. We're going to wind down, but I thought of another funny story. It's not really funny. It's pretty amazing. My brother, same brother I was talking about, the only one I have, he got saved, rededicated his life to the Lord at a Baptist church years ago. And he got one of their hymnals one Christmas. We were all, mom and dad were still living. The kids were little. We were all over at mom and dad's. It was Christmas morning. And he thought it would be fun to sing some of those Christmas hymns. You know? Inspirational, bring Jesus into Christmas. My folks were backslidden. My grandmother was still alive. She was visiting. Now, he's at a Baptist church, and we're going to sing nice little Christmas hymns. They got through about the first half of it. Grandma starts praising God and speaking in tongues. I mean, the song was over, man. It was, let's praise Jesus time. You know, I don't even know if it's Silent Night or something, you know, but hallelujah, it was something. And my brother was kind of like he was almost embarrassed. And then it started rolling all over me. And I thought, glory to God. And so we had church that Christmas morning. I'll never forget it because Grandma knew how to build an altar wherever she was at. Glory to God. And I want to be like her. I want to be like Jacob, don't you? I don't care what people think. I don't care if it's popular. I don't care if it's appropriate. Praising God is always right. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We just ask that you help us to be like Jacob. Help us to pray restoration over relationships. And if we have to write letters or make things right, help us to do that. Let us, like Paul said, not have a conscience void of offense before man and God. And Lord, help us remember that when we pray, there is an answer coming. There is fruit to our labor. So let us believe that we receive and we will have it. And finally, Lord, we just pray that we would be altar builders wherever we go. That we'd be willing to stop and pray in the middle of the store and Walmart, wherever we're at. That we wouldn't care what people think. We would raise our hands and worship God the same way we do in church. Help us to never be a religious chameleon that changes on the environment that we're at. Let us be, Lord, altar builders for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.